Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bible, if you would. Join me today, Genesis chapter 26, Genesis chapter number 26. We're continuing in this section in the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, where we see the reality of consequences. In the beginning, there are consequences, and we start to see those things unfold before our eyes in the narrative that is before us in Scripture. This was several years ago. In fact, I think it was in 1963 that this game show first aired, and then it aired in some way, shape, or form with the same announcer, the same host, and he led that program for a lot of years. The program would start, it was always interesting. In fact, recently I went back and watched one of the old programs, and it was a lot of fun to watch. I have to tell you, it was just fun to see, brought back a lot of memories. But the camera would zoom in close on someone who is representative of this audience, and they're dressed in outlandish costumes. And then the announcer's name was Jay, and Jay would come on and he would say, "These people, dressed as they are, come from all over the United States to make deals in the marketplace of America. Let's make a deal. Now, here's America's top dealer, your host, Monty Hall." And of course, Monty Hall would come out and people would cheer. And from the very moment that Monty Hall comes out, there is some deal in the works. And he's usually got two or three deals going all at the same time. The episode that I watched, he walked over, he comes out and people are cheering, and then he grabs this box and he says, "This is my box of cash." And he says, I don't remember her name, but, "Margaret, would you like this box of cash?" And Margaret jumps up and she's just astonished, almost overwhelmed to the point of fainting. "Yes, yes, I would like that box of cash." And so she's holding on to the box of cash. And then he says, "Now, Margaret, if you don't take that box of cash, I'm going to give it to Tim right over here." And so Tim, he's up and he's excited. Now he's got all these deals working. And "Margaret, do you want to keep the box of cash, or do you want to trade it for what's behind that curtain?" And now Margaret's a little befuddled. Everybody in the audience is expressing their opinion. And Margaret says, "Monty, I want to keep the box of cash." He's like, "Okay." And now he says to Jay, "Jay, I've got $500 in my pocket. Do you want the $500 or do you want what's behind the..." And he says, "I'll take what's behind the curtain." The curtain rises and there's a whole new set of kitchen appliances, a new refrigerator, a new not a washer and dryer, that's not in your kitchen, a new dishwasher, a new whatever. And so now he's got all these new kitchen appliances. And oh, wow, now Margaret's standing there. "Oh, Margaret, do you want to keep the box of cash?" And then he takes out some more cash and he puts it inside. And he says, "Now in this, you can see there's a 20 on this side, a 20 on this side, and then more bills in between." He puts it in the box of cash. "Now, Margaret, do you want to trade the box of cash for..." And he keeps making these deals, and Margaret holds to the box of cash. Well, finally, he opens it, and he says, "Let's see, Margaret," because she kept it the whole time. "Let's see what you got." And well, they start counting the cash, and Margaret won over $2,000, and she is just ecstatic, and the crowd's all happy. Now, at the end of every "Let's Make a Deal," there are always three curtains. And then Monty Hall would say to whoever is still active, he'd say, "Do you want what's behind curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three?" Now, Monty Hall knows what's behind each curtain. Behind one curtain, there is usually what they called on Let's Make a Deal, a zonk. That is, it's a sorry prize. It's a prize that nobody wants. Sometimes they would raise the curtain and there is a goat eating on a bale of hay. Well, you know, you're really disappointed because you know behind curtain number two, usually again like a new console TV. Oh, that would have been better. But almost always behind one of the curtains is a new car. And of course, sometimes the person gets the goat, sometimes they get the TV console, and sometimes they get the new car. I would submit to you that which is fairly obvious. If you knew what Monty Hall knew, you would always choose the right curtain. But that's where the fun of the show comes in, because we don't know what Monty Hall knows. The title of the message today is, in a sense, taken from that. We've called it, If You Only Knew. If you only knew. You say, well, what are you trying to communicate by that? What I'm trying to communicate is in our passage today, we're going to see how Isaac tries to resolve his challenges in his own wisdom, in his own reasoning. And he's going to come to some conclusions and some consequences that are far from ideal. But if Isaac knew what God knows, he would have always chosen the right thing. I mean, how many of you in this room today, how many of you watching right now, how many of you always know the right thing to choose? Well, you say, well, how could I know every time the right thing to choose? Therein lies the rub. That's the great dilemma. I don't always know exactly what to do. No, but unlike Monty Hall, you do know someone who does. You do have access to the one who said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone, for he that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. He that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. There is a God in heaven who knows the way that we take. He's a God who has answers for the choices that are before us. And if we knew what God knows, we'd always make the right decision. You say, I don't know. No, but you know the one who does, and he wants to help you make the right decision. Well, again, the title of our message today, If You Only Knew, I would submit that it is a true statement that God always gives his best to those who leave the choosing to him. God, I don't know what to do, so how about if I just leave the choice to you? He always gives his best to those who will leave the choosing to him. Well, as we walk through this passage today, let's see how Isaac's limited knowledge and the consequential choices he's making begin to unfold before us. And I might add, before we jump into that narrative, Isaac, like his father before him, and not so unlike you and me, he seems to vacillate between trusting God or trusting himself. Sometimes the path before us is not so straight as, at least the path that we make of it, is not so straight as God desires. We veer here, we stumble there, and God in his graciousness is always willing to invite us back to the right path. Well, as we break this passage down, let's begin by looking at what we'll refer to as Isaac's walk. Isaac's walk. We're about to see the first direct recorded revelation from God to Isaac. Now, Isaac had heard God speak. In fact, Isaac heard God speak to his father. We know that because Isaac's on Mount Moriah, the place where he's about to be sacrificed, and he hears this conversation unfold between God and his father. Previously, God had spoken directly to his wife. She had some direct revelation from God regarding the children that were in her womb. But as to date in our passage, we haven't heard God speak directly to Isaac. And I might add, while it was valuable for Isaac to hear from those to whom God had spoken, It's never a replacement for God speaking directly to you. So church today, I think we know this, but how much more valuable it is when God speaks directly to you. Thank God for those to whom he's speaking. We glean a lot from them, myself included. But how much more valuable it is when you hear God speak, give his truth, reveal his plans directly to you. Well, let's begin by looking at Isaac's walk by first recognizing what we'll call a universal problem. A universal problem. So Isaac's walk, he's doing life. And what Isaac's going to find is a problem that is universal in its nature. Genesis 26, your Bibles are open there. Let's begin in verse number 1. Genesis 26, verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. You know, you and I often think that the problems that we face are somewhat unique to us. It's like, oh, this is the first time I've had this. This is a difficult challenge. This is a real problem. But I would submit that problems, hardships, difficulties, adversities, they are clearly universal in nature. They impact us all. And this passage that we just read, while it is not unique, isolated to Isaac, when we start to listen to the words, we think like, wow, that's not unique to him. This problem, it seems like I have read this passage before. Genesis chapter 12, let's back up just a little bit. Look at verse number 10, Genesis 12, verse number 10. And there was a famine in the land. Well, we just read that, Genesis 26, 1, famine in the land. And now we read, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. You know, the challenges that faced Isaac's father would not be so different from those that he would face himself. You and I would do well to mentally prepare for the challenges. They're part of the whole experience of the journey. And if you're having difficulties right now, I would submit it's okay. Troubles are here for a time, but it's important to note they're not here for all of time. Psalm chapter 57, beginning in verse number 1. We believe this is a psalm of David. Listen to what he said. David prays, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Until when?" It's a great little phrase to circle or underline in your Bible. "Until these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me." There's an interesting connection to the word in the passage we're looking at, the word calamities. The word calamities there is actually connected to the Hebrew word chasm, chasm. In other words, I'm coming upon life, I'm doing life, this is the journey of my life, and all of a sudden, we come to a point that almost seems impassable. And if it's not impassable, we're not really sure that we want to take that journey. That looks like a rough road. Do you know the word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, but it doesn't unfold for us, it doesn't reveal to us the entirety of the journey. And a good thing. I mean, how many of you would say, don't raise your hand, but how many of you would say, listen, if I had known the challenges that this part of my life would reveal, I would have taken another pathway. If I would have known that this was included, if I knew the doctor was going to say those words to me, I don't like this part of it, and I don't know how I'm going to get to the other side till these calamities be. And then the Bible uses this expression, be overpassed. In other words, until I get to the other side of the chasm. So what kind of chasm are you facing right now? I mean, in the journey of your life, have you come to one of those points that said, man, this is hard. I don't know how I'm going to get to the other side. And that's the dilemma that Isaac's facing. Isaac is in this journey. There's a famine in the land. I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, remember, Isaac doesn't know all that God knows. He'd be wise right now to say, God, I don't know all that you know, so I'm going to choose you to do the choosing for me. Now, unfortunately, he doesn't do that in every situation in the passage that's before us, but boy, would he have been wise to. So what's your chasm? What is the impassable thing? God, I don't know how to get to the other side, but I know the one who does. I'm going to trust you. You know, again, we look at a passage like John chapter 16, verse number 33. We're just understanding these are part and parcel of the journey. These things, Jesus speaking, I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Rest, this idea of, shalom, this cessation of the turmoil. I've spoken these things to you that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, we see that, you know, as he's got this walk, this journey of life, the first thing you notice, there's a universal problem. Problems are universal. You go a little bit further in his walk, and you see not only does he have these universal problems, he also has, accompanying this, a unique prohibition. A unique prohibition. God's about to say to Isaac, no, you don't do that. God's going to prohibit him. Say, Isaac, I don't want you to do this. Look at what the prohibition's connected to. Verse number 2, Genesis 26. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Again, Isaac's just told in no uncertain fashion, don't go to Egypt. And what may appear to be the easiest solution for Isaac, like I'll go to Egypt because they've got food there. What may appear to be the easiest of solutions is not always the best of solutions. So God kind of preempts his plan and he says, I don't want you to go and look to Egypt as your answer. Do you know in scripture, Egypt is most often used as a picture of the world. So in some way, by reference or inference, we can understand that God is saying to Isaac, the world does not have the answer to your dilemma. It didn't have the answer for Isaac then, and I would submit it doesn't have the answer for us today. So it appears that Isaac listens to this prohibition from God. He changes course, and now he's not looking to Egypt as his answer to the problems. He removes it as an option. And I would at least ask the question today, as you're considering the chasm, like, wow, this is, how am I going to get to the other side? What options have you removed from the table? What is it that you have said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. God, I don't know all the answer to get me from here to there. I don't know, but I have removed some options. I'm not going to X, Y, or Z. Do you think it would have been wise for Isaac to have removed the option of some partial or completely untruth, a lie? Isaac doesn't remove the option that his dad used years ago for a dilemma that he faced, and Isaac retains that apparently as an option for himself. Would have been great for Isaac to have removed that as a potential option. I wonder what options are still on the table that maybe God's already said, hey, listen, I know you're trying to figure out how am I going to get to the other side of this dilemma, this chasm, this calamity. But what options has God already, in a sense, removed from the table that you shouldn't leave there? Well, as we go a little bit further in this understanding of what is it that he's facing in his walk, he does face a universal problem. We all have them. He faces a unique prohibition. Don't do that. Remove that from the table. And then we see there is an undeniable promise. There is a promise to Isaac that is a wonderful reassurance. God had said this to his father, and now God is saying this to Isaac. Beginning in verse number 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You know, you and I often speak about the promises of God, but they become so much more, I don't know, real, tangible, when they become ours rather than the possession of someone else. When you and I start to think about the promises of God, there's not many in here that don't know that those promises have been true for somebody else. And you may have heard their testimony, you may have heard their story, you may have heard them claim the truths and the promises of God, but I'm telling you, when they become yours, oh, the possessor now of this that once was so-and-so's now belongs to you. How much more special does that find its place in your life than it may have been just knowing it was part of someone else's? Why does God give us promises? God gives us promises not because you are of such great worth, but because he is of infinite value. The promise is secured on his goodness, not upon your own. You know, God's promise is again dependent not upon you, but upon himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. What he's saying is, listen, you are not the one that the promises are dependent on. The promises are dependent upon him. And what God is doing for Isaac is the very thing that God has done for all of his children. He's reminding Isaac, just as he does for you and me, that the fulfillment of his promises is contingent upon his ability to fulfill them, not on our worth in receiving them. I mean, you and I, we might even look at someone like the one we refer to as Father Abraham, and we would say, what a man of faith. And of course, the promises of God are the covenant blessings. They would rest upon a hero of the faith like Abraham. Of course they would. But notice upon whom those blessings and those promises have been extended. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God, I believe that the promises that were his are the promises that are now mine. That's the whole point, isn't it, of salvation? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, all of that to say, we see Isaac's walk. He's walking through some times that are met with this journey of life by some pretty significant chasms. God, I don't know exactly how I'm going to get to the other side. God did say, all right, take this off the table. This is not an option. Egypt, the world, is not the answer to your problems. Isaac, the promises that I've given to your father, those are your promises as well. Let's go a little bit further and see where else does this journey kind of get a little hiccup along the way, and that is pertaining to Isaac's wife. We see his walk. Okay, so now what's connected in this, the chasm, so to speak, what's connected as it pertains to Isaac's wife? Now, you and I would remember that Abraham believed his wife to be quite beautiful. So Abraham, like, oh, Sarah, you're beautiful, and that puts a little bit of extra pressure, potential danger upon me. And obviously, Isaac looks at Rebekah with the same eyes that Abraham looked at Sarah. Rebekah, you're beautiful. Now, look at the passage of scripture for us with Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 26, start in verse number 6. Genesis 26, verse 6. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, ah, here it is again, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Remember now, Isaac's facing some of the same problems, some of the same chasms that his father Abraham faced, famine in the land, and now a problem, a dilemma, this uncertainty regarding his security, his safety, because of the beauty of his wife. Again, this sense of, I feel like we've just read this passage. In fact, if you look at if we rewind the tape just a bit, Genesis chapter 12, verse number 13, what does Abraham tell his wife? Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So that's what Sarah does. Sarah says, now I'm his sister. Pharaoh, when Abraham went to Egypt, Pharaoh takes her, Sarah, and places her in his harem. It could have been disastrous. Now, God in his providence and his goodness and his extended mercy, God protected Sarah. But what a foolish choice. I mean, as far as the choices that he had, he left something on the table that should have been removed. Abraham, you just lied. Now, I think Abraham tried to say, well, she's my half-sister. Yeah, but she's your full wife. And isn't it interesting that now, while he said, well, that was a half-truth, now his son takes it to the full direction. There's no half-truth in this. Yeah. She's my sister. My sister in the Lord, okay? Isaac, you're leaving an option for you that should have been clearly removed from the table of choices. Again, we see the same thing happen in Genesis 20. We fast forward from Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. That's the same place that Isaac finds himself right now. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, here it is again, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And now, lest there be any confusion, because we read Abimelech in Abraham's day, and then we read Abimelech of Gerar in Isaac's day, you know, is this the same person? We really would look at the title, the name Abimelech, more as a title rather than a personal name. And the name actually means king is my father. So it's most likely that this is the first Abimelech's son, maybe now even his grandson. And this is not the Abimelech, we don't believe, that was ruling in Gerar during Abraham's day. You and I use expressions, and it's not novel. We hear it all the time. In fact, probably your mom has used it in the home. She's looked and kind of shook her head, and she says, like father, like son, okay? And we say, yeah, your dad does that, and you do that too. And again, we see that happening here, like father, like son. What a child sees, a child often does. They are not bound. They don't have to repeat what they see in the life of a parent, but so often it is such a natural thing for them to do. Children are not judged, I would also add, by their father's sins, just as a father is not judged for the sins of his child. Ezekiel 18, verse number 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, you and I all stand as independent. We might use the word autonomous moral agents. So God judges you as he judges me independently. My sin is not the sin that is to be the judgment of my child, nor the sin of a child to be that by which a parent is judged. We stand independently. But how foolish we would be, and certainly Scripture recognizes and oftentimes highlights that my life and your life impact in significant ways those who come behind us, those who come after us. You know, do you remember the little saying that goes like this? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Do you know, it is our actions that are the most powerful of the means of communication. Parents are sometimes overheard saying something like, do as I say, implying not necessarily as I do. You know, one of the great invitations of the life of Christ is this: for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. If your faith is not first formed and deepened and matured, how will you be part of the answer for your child's faith? When Paul's writing to younger Timothy, he details for us something that was a wonderful part of Timothy's heritage, and that is those who also were possessors of the faith, and they passed it down in healthy ways to young Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What an example of the faith that was left for Timothy to follow. I read one man's statement regarding the best ways to teach a child. He said it this way. He said, there are only three ways to teach a child. The first is by example. The second is by example. And the third, of course, is by example. This principle of example instruction is grounded from the earliest times of Scripture. Way back in what we refer to as these early teachings, the Pentateuch, when we start to explore, what did the Bible say? What was God revealing early on? Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 5, and thou, you, hey, adult, he's saying, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. He's saying, hey, listen, get these things in your heart. Now, you know, many times when I've read that, I've put the emphasis on, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. But how appropriate it is for us to kind of turn that just a little bit and say, hey, he's talking to me. These are the things that are supposed to be in my heart that I am to be a possessor of. And then what do I do with it? And now I added parenthetically, and then. But he's really saying, okay, first get these in your heart. Now go ahead and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. How are you going to teach them diligently if they're not first yours? Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Notice how parents are instructed to first establish a love for God in their own hearts before they ever attempt to do so with their children. You know, our passage, when we think about Isaac and his wife, we see that the example left by the father had a powerful impact in the life of the son, just as it appears, you know, in our own lives. Wow, the example of Abraham, hey, sweetheart, just say that you're my sister. I don't doubt that event, those events, multiple events, worked their way down, and Isaac understood what his dad did, and well, if my dad did it, it's okay for me. We are invited to follow both the words and the ways of Christ, and may we invite our children to do the same with us. Let's look at the last thing that's here and just finish this up. And the last thing we see is Isaac's witness. One commentary, when speaking of what Isaac did, said this Philistine king comes off in better light than the Hebrew patriarch. At first glance, he understood the potential moral disaster of the deception. Okay, look at verse number 8. And it came to pass, when he'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. In other words, he's treating her in a way that says, that's not his sister. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. The challenge with Isaac's witness at this point was he was walking by sight and not by faith. Paul says it almost off the cuff in 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Listen, church, can we at least acknowledge before we wrap this up that a faithless walk always leads to a fearful walk? You walk by faith, not by sight, trusting in the one who knows the way. But a faithless, we might even say, well, wouldn't it be fearful not knowing what's next? No, because you know the one who is charting the way. But to walk, to try to attempt to walk by sight, whenever we remove faith from the journey, it becomes a fearful walk. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Church, there are innumerable things that we can fear. We fear our future because it's unknown. Our finances, will I have enough? Our friends, what will they think of me? The potential for failure. This is a powerful fear. It keeps us from doing anything. It can actually immobilize us, rendering us incapable of a next step. Ultimately, faithlessness will always deprive us of the resources that are truly available through Christ. Then it leaves us in an impoverished condition, drawing upon flawed resources and isolating us from the true supply. And where does that leave our testimony, the witness of a Christian to a watching world? Rather than resting in the wisdom of God and his ready provision, Isaac was forced to scheme his way through the unknown dangers of his circumstances. How short-sighted is this? If Isaac knew what God knew, if Isaac just said, Lord, I don't know, but if I knew what you knew, I would always make the right decision. I'd say the right thing. I'd do the right thing. I'd be at the right place. If I knew what you knew, I would always make the right decision. Unlike Monty Hall, who didn't tell people what curtain to choose, God is ever ready for the person who desires to know, what do I do next? He just says, ask. You will receive. Seek. You will find. Knock. I'm the one who knows. It shall be opened unto you. Isaac, ultimately, you should conclude that God gives his best to those who leave the choosing to him. The question that we have to ask is, who is doing the choosing for us?
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
if you only knew,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great. And your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.